Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church located in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org or twincityfellowship.com. Today's program is part of a series of discussions between Brian Flynn and Bob DeWay on Bob's new book, Redefining Christianity. Let's listen.
This is Brian Flynn, your host for this next half hour. We are speaking with Pastor Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary, and now the author of a new book, Redefining Christianity, Understanding the Purpose-Driven Movement. Now, Bob, the last time we talked about how Rick Warren is changing the church, but I want to go back to how this concept was introduced to the church, and you're going to share some stories about how this is really being taught in seminary and has been taught this way for several years. What was your experience when you went to seminary?
Well, as a matter of fact, I went back to seminary at an older age because I went to Bible college in the early 70s and I went into the ministry right out of Bible college. And then 18 years later, I decided I wanted to go get a master's degree. So I went to seminary. So I got a little taste of what had changed. I went to Bible college in the 70s at seminary in the 90s. And when I got to the seminary, this whole technology was coming in. And they got a new dean in 1995 who brought in the principles of the seeker-sensitive movement and the church growth movement. And I sat under him in a class that was teaching this. So I heard all of this stuff firsthand. I had to read McGavern, as we talked about last week. And I had to read Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church, which we've quoted from. I had to read that as part of one of my classes. I had to read this Covey's book, The Mormon Guy and the Seven Habits of Successful People.
They taught that in seminary?
Yes. That was required reading.
I thought you'd only get taught that at corporate meetings.
But that's one of the interesting things, Brian, is that they are bringing in the stuff from the business world. Peter Drucker, for over 20 years, met with Rick Warren and taught him business management theory. And this stuff is being integrated into the seminaries. And the reason they say we need to study all this is to make our churches more efficient and businesslike and be able to attract more people into our church. We're going to be successful like Coca-Cola and Microsoft or whoever the people out there. In fact, isn't there a quote like that?
I was going to say, I remember that when you're talking about Rick Warren, I think the view is that if you were to examine him as a CEO or take him out of the church, he'd be considered one of the most successful CEOs in America. I mean, you can't argue with the number of books that he has sold worldwide. It is an amazing number. What is it, 25 million?
It's getting up close around 30 million. Actually, I found when I did the research for my book that a lot of the worldly magazines do a very accurate job of describing Rick Warren and what he's doing. I quote one here from Fortune magazine. And you know which magazines are writing about Rick Warren? The business magazines like Fortune, and there's another one that I read that was a business magazine, or the New Yorker, stuff like that. And they're impressed. They think this guy is a marvelous person.
Well, he's following a business model that you said that he was instructed by Peter Drucker.
Let me just quote some of these worldly magazines. Fortune magazine, a guy named Mark Gunther actually had a really good article, but he says this: America's new superstar pastor wants to rebrand evangelical Christianity. What does he mean by rebrand? Well, he wants to portray the evangelical movement to the world with a new identity. And that's exactly what's going on. What did the world used to think about evangelicals? Well, we used to be called fundamentalists back 80 years ago. And Rick Warren said many times in interviews, I'm not a fundamentalist, and I don't believe like fundamentalists, and I think fundamentalists are wrong, and evangelicals are not fundamentalists, so don't confuse us.
But define fundamentalist.
Well, the fundamentalist became an idea in 1917 with the publication of a series of articles called The Fundamentals, and it was a response to liberalism. The modernists had taken over the church, and they denied the virgin birth, they denied the blood atonement, they denied the inerrancy of Scripture. Some of them even denied the deity of Christ. And so the fundamentalists were the people who said no to that. And they wrote articles defending the inerrancy of Scripture, defending the virgin birth, defending the literal bodily resurrection of Christ, defending the blood atonement, and the things that previous Christians all agreed with.
So in other words, If you believe in the fundamentals of Christianity, you are a fundamentalist.
Well, that's what it meant originally.
Originally.
Okay. The term has come to mean something else now, which is kind of poisoned the term.
Correct.
But what Warren's doing is trying to further confuse the matter, because he doesn't distinguish between the fundamentals of the original fundamentalists, which I would think we'd want to affirm, and fundamentalists like a guy with a car bomb blowing up a mosque.
Well, from my view, before I became a Christian, when I was in the New Age, I viewed most Christians as fundamentalists, and I usually defined that not by guys that were car bombing or other religions. I never viewed fundamentalism in that way.
Okay.
I viewed fundamentalism as narrow-minded, judgmental people who believe that Jesus is the only way.
Okay, that's just your basic Christian.
Right. So if I was a non-Christian hearing Rick Warren say that, I would say, well, gee, I want to go to his church because he's not one of them.
Right. And so he's made a lot of conservative Christians very upset with him by trash-talking fundamentalists in the secular media. And,
well, he plays upon the ignorance of the audience when he says that.
Absolutely, because they don't know what he's talking about. And he doesn't define it himself. He just uses the term. I'm not a fundamentalist, and evangelicals aren't fundamentalists. Well, this Mark Gunther from Fortune magazine says he rebranded evangelicalism. What's that mean? He's creating a new market perception. Okay? And the old one, the fundamentalist one, the one you're talking about, he doesn't like that perception. He's going to say, us evangelicals, we're not fundamentalists. We're these good guys. We're like you. We're going to help you solve your problems. We're going to wipe out the world's problems. And that's the rebranding that this Gunther, and a very astute. When I wrote my book and I was researching this and I read everything I could get my hands on that people were writing about this movement in the research, I thought, why is it that the secular news media can figure out what's going on and the Christians can't?
Because they recognize a business model when they see one.
Right. And the Christians think, well, he says he's one of us. So look at that. We're successful. First of all, Gunther says in Fortune magazine, Rick Warren rebrands evangelicalism. Make us something different, at least in the perception of people's minds. Now, here's what else he says. He cites another businessman. Quote, forget any opinions you have about religion and just look at the guy as a CEO and you've got to be impressed.
Well, from that measurement, you would be impressed.
Yes, and they are. Peter Drucker calls Rick Warren the inventor of perpetual revival. I don't know what revival of what, certainly not fundamentalism.
Revival of big churches with a lot of people in them.
Yeah, and then even on the Purpose Driven website, it quotes somebody saying that if Saddleback were a business, it would be compared to Starbucks or Dell or some successful business franchise. And very, very astute, that's exactly what they are. They're a franchise and they're a business. And so back to what we were talking about, the seminary. So this has all been gelling the last 10 or 20 years. Now, it started in the 50s, as we said in our last broadcast.
Mm-hmm.
But it didn't become very sophisticated and widespread until the 90s. All right. The 80s and the 90s were the Willow Creek and the Saddleback churches were able to really have such a huge success that they got the attention of the entire world. Then what happens is the educational materials, the classes are created in the seminaries. So they're going to train the pastors now so they can copy these successful role models like Robert Schuller, Bill Hybels, and Rick Warren. So here I am pastoring a church. And at the time, we were near downtown Minneapolis in kind of a tough neighborhood and fighting to survive, losing members in the late 80s and early 90s because there were people being murdered right across from our building. Somebody's car was stolen while they were in Sunday school. Brick was thrown through the window of somebody else's car while they're in church. I'd find drunks on the front steps before we'd even get into church, and I had to get them drug off. It doesn't look good to have to step over a drunk trying to get into church. So I show up in this class on church growth that's based on all these ideas. And what they were doing was painting me, they weren't trying to pick on me, but in my mind, this is what's happening, as a failure. They throw the statistics up. They'd say 80% of the churches in America are either plateaued or declining in membership. 80%. So I'm, you know, that's me. Okay, I'm thinking.
That describes a lot.
Yeah, that describes me. I'm a failure by their standards because our church was actually shrinking at the time. That's not the case now, but that's what it was like in the early 90s because of people being afraid to come into the part of town in which we were located. Now, I listened to that, and then what they did was say, well, what we need to do is focus on the 20% and find out what they're doing that works, and then change the 80% to be like the 20% so they all grow.
Now, you made an interesting point in one of your early CICs, or Critical Issues Commentary, that even though the church growth movement has been going for quite a while, it actually hasn't worked. In other words, the total growth of the church has not changed much.
Absolutely. I wrote an article about the faulty premises of the church growth movement, and I went and dug out the statistics, current ones. And as a percent of the population that actually attend a church that's not a cult, you know, I mean, we're ruling out what we consider cults would be Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and stuff like that, things that would be a Christian church. There's actually less people going to church now than there were when this church growth movement was invented in the 50s.
So the church growth movement doesn't work.
Well, it hasn't. They keep holding the carrot out in front of the pastors.
But you know,
saying,
but
you know, you too can be the next Bill Hybels or Robert Schuller. If it was working, why are less people in church now than there were 20 years ago?
I think it's the appearance. When you see in your neighborhood this giant church being planted and you see a lot of people going, you think, boy, the church is growing like mad these days. This Rick Warren, his way of doing things, it must work.
Well, they're being sold a bill of goods. You know, yeah, now they have a church that's in a basketball arena down in the south. Is Joel Osteen.
Joel Osteen, right.
Yeah, he has this nice message, you know, you could be successful. That's his old message.
I have a friend that watches his program each week, and he times how long does it take to get through a sermon before he even mentions Jesus Christ. He goes, so far it hasn't been anything less than 20 minutes.
Who needs Jesus Christ in church, right?
No, he's a great motivational speaker. He doesn't seem to have much to do with Christianity, but I can see why he could fill a giant stadium for people having their felt needs met each week.
Absolutely. So their perception is that it works because we got the Crystal Cathedral. We got Willow Creek. We got Saddleback. We got the whatever this Osteen's basketball arena is. And so we have a perception that this works, and so they take these guys' ideas and bring it into the seminary. People from Willow Creek were coming in to speak to us all the time while I was at seminary. So as I was saying, we're in this class, and they're saying 80% of the churches are failing, so let's say 20%. Well, what they do, they bring in these wonder boys, the golden boy that can't fail, and give us motivational speeches.
You know, this is rather interesting that you say this, and I hadn't thought about this till now. There's a lot of companies out there called network marketing companies, and a vast majority of them don't last very long. It's amazing. It's like most of them fail within the first 2 years. But what they always do is they bring in the one guy who's the star that comes in and said, you know, I started off a poor farmer with no money, and I lived in a shoebox in the corner of the road, and 3 weeks later, I was making $40,000. And so everybody gets motivated and goes, wow, $40,000, I want to be just like that. What they don't tell you, that's probably the only guy that happened for. They trot him around like he's a star to get everybody motivated. But then it isn't interesting that the company fails 2 years later, where that guy went. Maybe he made his $40,000, but he probably jumped into another business to be the next star somewhere else.
Oh, right, be at the top of the pyramid or whatever.
So you're sitting there in seminary. You're a young guy, you're a little bit older going into seminary.
Well, I was young then compared to what I am now.
but you can see, or you're just new, and you're impressionable, and you think, boy, that's what I'd like to do. I'd like to have a really big church. Now, I don't believe that many of these people are money-motivated, that they want to be rich being a pastor. I think most of them have a pretty level head, and that's not what we're looking for. Then what is the attraction then? What do you get out of having a big church?
Notoriety, success in the eyes of your peers. That's something that's part of our sin nature that we have to try to restrain, which is why I was somewhat offended by that class, because we're tempted as it is.
Yeah.
You go to the pastor's conference. I was always embarrassed to go to any of those things because I was afraid people would ask me about my church. How many people are going to your church? How fast is it growing? How are you doing? How's your church doing? I finally just found a rebuttal of that because I never knew what to say. I was embarrassed because I wasn't succeeding in their eyes. So I'd go to the pastor's conference and they asked that, and I'd say, the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached from our pulpit every Sunday.
that's about all you need to say, because
that would take them back a little bit.
Well, who then defines what a success of a church is?
The Rick Warrens of the world, the technocrats. Let me tell you one story I thought was interesting. They brought us out to see a success story, like you said, right? Like they do in the business world. And this guy had gone seeker sensitive, and he had all these people from the community come to his church, and had gone from 200 to 2,000. And I think that's the cutoff where you get to be called a mega church at 2,000. I don't know who decides these things. And so we had to go visit the success story, and then we had the guy come speak to our class. And he started talking about vision casting, which we have a chapter on that we'll get to in a later broadcast. He started talking about vision casting, and he said, this is what you have to be able to do to be a successful pastor. And he started talking about Bill Gates. And he says, Bill Gates visualized the Microsoft Windows before it ever existed, and he took his vision for Windows and sold his whole corporation on it, and look at how successful he is. Well, I didn't even say this to him, but no, that's not true. He stole the idea from Mac.
Well, that's actually true. But that's for another broadcast.
That's for another broadcast. No, he didn't really visualize Windows. He looked at Mac and said, hey, we should do that, the way they had this graphical user interface. And then he gave other ones. These were all secular examples of successful businessmen. And that was supposed to be our role model so that we'd quit being failures as pastors. And they never talked about the integrity of what we were doing. In other words, were we living godly lives? Are we teaching the Bible? Are we preaching the whole counsel of God? Is the gospel being proclaimed? Are we taking care of widows and orphans in their distress, as it says in James, which is pure religion, undefiled? None of those things enter into the equation. The whole thing is like a business. And it's judged by similar standards, growth, influence, prestige in the eyes of others. And so the pastors, I agree with you, I don't think most of them are wanting to get rich. They would very unlikely go into the ministry for that reason, because very few pastors ever make much money. And even if they're extremely successful, the IRS doesn't allow people working for nonprofits to make over just so much money, or they'll investigate them.
True.
Okay. But who wants to be a failure when you can be a success? Wouldn't you want to be written up in Christianity Today as the pastor who invented the greatest new church movement?
You're really getting the accolades of the world. And I think the motivation here is that, and I sometimes fall into this myself, where on one hand I want people to come to Christ, but on the other hand there's a desire that I really want them to like us. You know, Christians aren't very well thought of in our culture.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a desire there to get the world to like us. So I'm sure it's very reaffirming for Rick Warren on two levels. One is, he probably feels that the Holy Spirit is guiding his ministry because look at the growth.
Mm-hmm.
The other is, he's being invited to the United Nations, he's on Larry King Live, and everybody loves him.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And people hand me DVDs they made of, because they know I'm researching this. So I got all these people helping me by sending me stuff. And here's a tape of Rick Warren here. Here's a DVD of him on this show. A couple months ago, my wife, actually I was down in the family room, she says, you got to come up. Rick Warren's going to be on Channel 5, you know, on this whatever 10:30 show. And so I came up and I told my wife, as he was coming on being interviewed, I said, I can tell you what he's going to say. He's going to talk about his peace plan. He's going to talk about Rwanda. He's going to talk about all the people they fed in Los Angeles through his church, and he's going to talk about how many books he sold. Okay, so we listened to it, and he said basically everything I said. I said, you hear enough of these interviews, you might as well just replay the same one. And the one thing he never talks about is the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody sent me a link to a speech that he made in front of the Religion News Writers Association annual convention. In fact, I mentioned this in my book in the introduction. And he spoke for 40 minutes. I listened to the whole thing. And he spoke for 40 minutes about Rick Warren and for 0 minutes about Jesus Christ.
That's not different than some of the things I've heard, too, because I had a copy of his speech that he made to the United Nations. And again, it was absent about sharing Christ. Now, there would be an opportunity. What an opportunity to stand in front of a group of people from all over the world, and he could have shared the gospel at that point in time. How many of us would ever have that opportunity? I have a feeling that if John MacArthur would have ever been invited, he probably will never be, that he would have preached the gospel.
Of course he would. And he goes on Larry King, and he does. They bring MacArthur on just in case they want a token fundamentalist.
Yeah, that's true.
And you know why they bring him on? Because they know they can count on him to say things that will make everybody else mad.
That's true.
Why? Because he's faithful to the gospel. That's why.
Are you telling me, Bob, that the gospel message is offensive to the secular world?
Yes. In fact,
no wonder you see, that's why you're not having tremendous growth.
Well, Paul said that it's an offense to Jews and Greeks. So who else is there out there? That was his categories. All right. We have an example. I want to talk about Paul in front of the kings. All right. In Acts 26, Paul got to speak in front of King Agrippa, which was a very important person in the Near East back then. All right. King Agrippa, Acts 26. And Paul went in front of Agrippa and said, Agrippa, now if you just let us Christians, we can wipe out disease and hunger in your kingdom. No, he didn't say that.
He didn't. He would have been really popular with those people.
Yeah, of course. But as it was, he was a prisoner being sent off to Rome for trial to see if he'd be executed. So he was hauled in front of the king to find out what the issues were. Well, here's what the issues were. Let me read Acts chapter 26. He told how he previously persecuted Christians as a Pharisee. And he says in verse 6, and now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Then he went on and he talked about Jesus Christ. And he was hostile to the name of Jesus Christ. And he punished the Christians and he drove them from place to place. And then he told about how he was confronted by Jesus Christ from heaven and converted. So he told the story of he's converted. And then he talked about the resurrection. And notice what he says here, Acts 26, 19 and 20. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. So here's Paul. He talks about the resurrection. He talks about Jesus Christ. He talks about repentance. And at the end, Agrippa said, thou, you're almost persuading me to become a Christian.
Well,
okay, so that's what it's supposed to look like.
That would be the model. When you have the opportunity, you are to proclaim the gospel.
Yes.
But Rick Warren fails to do that when he's on the TV, when he has the public podium.
Right.
He fails to share the gospel.
So you put Paul in front of Agrippa, he preaches the gospel. You put Rick Warren in front of the United Nations, and he does it. So he's not following the biblical pattern that's laid out. Now, elsewhere, Paul said that this isn't optional. All right? When he spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he said this. Here's what he'd been doing. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And earlier he said that what he had preached was repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So the implication is, had he not preached the clear message of the Word of God and the gospel, he would have been blood guilty because people would be lost and he could have told them how to be saved. But he didn't do it. I don't think that you can read the book of Acts and decide it's optional whether you preach the gospel.
Let's go back to the church itself and how the church is now to be conducted. In other words, you have a service. And I'll give you an example. And at the time, I really thought that when I saw them doing this, I thought this was really cool because in the back of my mind, I thought, you know what? A lot of my unchurched friends would have thought this was really cool and innovative. At my church, for 6 weeks in a row, they had a play. They had a play. It was a wonderful story about a young man who comes back to his hometown after his grandfather had died, and he recalls how his grandfather had shared the gospel with him. It was a wonderful story, and it was a six-part play that went on the pulpit each week. Now, of course, it was very entertaining. It was very moving, but with so much of the gospel to be taught, I now look back and thought, boy, what a lot of wasted time. When all those people certainly were entertained, they were not fed the gospel each week. Mm-hmm. And when you think about it, if I wanted to go to a play, I probably wouldn't go to church. I go to professionals to see it. But I can see Rick Warren's point in all this. Hey, we're getting a lot of people in. It's entertaining. They like it. And if you follow my model, you'll have growth like you've never seen before.
Exactly. That's exactly it. And so we kind of been weaving in and out of the story about me being at seminary. After all of this stuff, we had a little roundtable discussion about what we learned in that class. And the dean of the seminary was teaching the class, which he normally doesn't do, but this was his passion, this whole seeker thing, which by now he's converted the whole seminary to that. And I got my chance to say something. And so I said, you know that hotshot pastor that you brought in here from the suburbs that's got over 2,000 people in his church? That's fine. But you know what? Not everybody can do that. Not everybody's talented, especially if you have to entertain the unchurched. I don't know that I'm even capable of doing that if I wanted to do it. I'm not an entertainer. I'm a gospel preacher. And that guy doesn't have to step over passed out drunks on his way into church and have people shot in the alley outside of the church and have people's cars stolen while they go to church. This is a battle. I'm an embattled inner city pastor, I said at the time. And I want to be faithful to God. And all this class does is discourage me and make me feel like it's hopeless. Because you said yourself, 80% of the churches are plateauing and declining. Now you look around here, we got 35 people in this class. You just told us that all but 4 or 5 of us are going to fail.
And how is that going to keep more pastors in the church when the perception is unless you have a lot of numbers, you're a failure?
Exactly.
Imagine a pastor in a farm community. I have a friend that lives in a very small town in upper Minnesota. It's a small community, and they probably don't have more than 50, 60 people that come to church each week. By God's measurement, would he be a failure if for 30, 40 years he kept the faith, he preached the gospel?
Great point. That's a great point. And that's what I laid out to those fellow students. It's like what you said in the business world. You go out and do this and that, and they show you the successes. But 9 out of 10 new businesses fail. All right? Now, the problem with the church thing is it's not failing if you're faithful to Jesus Christ. And if you're faithful to the flock and to the word of God and to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is never a failure, whether it's growing or declining. Now, we have a chapter later in the book where we'll be talking about this Church Health Award and Jesus Christ's idea of the church compared to Rick Warren's idea of the church. And so, listeners, we need to really seriously think about this whole thing that we're being sold in this church growth movement and the purpose-driven version of it. I think that it's not in keeping with the Word of God.
Thank you for listening to Critical Issues Commentary. If you want to contact us, we're on the web at cicministry.org or twincityfellowship.com. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell. Be sure to tune in next week for the next program in this series.